presence of Jesus that is my heart's desire. The presence of Jesus. And my prayer, Lord, is that, you're here with us all the time, but when the distinctive presence of Jesus is here, Lord, I pray that we know it when you have manifested in that special way. Jesus, there's healing in your presence. There's wisdom in your presence. There's protection. There's prosperity. But Lord, even more than all the blessings, Lord, we really want you. We want you, Jesus. We want more of you. Lord, we want to talk like you and walk like you and act like you and think like you and love like you and have compassion for people like you. We want to be wise like you, Jesus. Jesus, we want to be led by the Spirit like you, Jesus. We want to be we want a disciple like you, Jesus. We want to care like you, Jesus. We want more of you. Help us, Jesus, to be like you. Receive it. Receive it. Receive your peace. Receive your deliverance. In the presence of Jesus is healing. And sometimes you don't need anything else but just the presence of Jesus. Jesus, we receive your presence. Healing, protection, wisdom. Lord, those here today who are confused, give them clarity. Those, Lord, who are stuck on a decision and don't know what to do, Lord, give them the answer. Help them how to decide. Lord, those who are navigating conflict, Lord, give them the pathway to peace. Lord God, those who've had nagging physical issues, bring healing to their bodies. Healing to their bodies. In the name of Jesus. Those who've been restless and can't sleep, Lord, give them peace. Those who've been struggling with anxiety, Lord, give them peace. Your peace which passes your understanding, Lord God. Those who've been experiencing stress, even physically in your body, from mental stress to physical stress, I thank you, Lord, that they're healed in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. When you, I'm watching the series The Windsors on CNN, and it's fascinating to hear about the royal family. It's really interesting, but some of it exposes royal protocol. When you go into the presence of a king, you have to acknowledge the king.
Yeah, amen.
And when you acknowledge the king, you receive his blessing.
Amen.
Amen. Before I get into my message, if we can put up the mission statement, I want to remind you of that. And then we're going to say our five I ams too. So Zoe has a mission, and it is this: helping people live for God's purpose. And at Zoe, we measure our success. And we look at those by the five I ams. The five I ams are the things that tell us that we're living the mission statement. And here are what they are. Repeat them. Say them with me, please. I am to bring the word of God to the nations. I am to make disciples of all men. I am to become a true worshiper of God. I am to have the God kind of life. I am to fulfill God's purpose in the earth. Amen.
Amen.
So with that, we're going to get into our message today. And as I was standing there singing, as we were singing, I was reminded of what I sense in my heart, that God is going to be ringing the dinner bell and people are going to come to eat.
My God.
You know, in the scripture, Jesus, there was a woman who, she was not a Jewish woman. And if you study the ministry of Jesus, his literal priority was the Jewish people. So his healings and things of that nature. He at some point sent a group of disciples to go minister to the Gentiles, but his focus was on the Jewish people. And so Jesus actually, from the context, it appears as if Jesus was actually on vacation. He didn't want to be disturbed. And this woman comes up to him and she says she wants to be healed. And this is one of the few instances where, if you didn't know Jesus, you would think he's being rude. He said, why should I take the children's bread and give it to dogs? This is what he told her. But then the woman responded. She was so sharp and she was full of faith. She said, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that come from the table.
Yeah.
Heal me. And because she was willing not to be offended,
come on,
she was able to receive her healing. And what I'm telling you is healing is the dinner bell.
Yeah.
And people are going to come to this church to receive healing.
Amen. Yes.
But the question is, when they get here, are we going to be ready?
Good word. Good word.
When our church becomes more visible, who will come through those doors? And will we as a community be prepared for the thousands who are coming to eat the bread of healing?
Good word.
So I'm going to get to that. In this message is going to prepare us for something different. I'm actually continuing with our series. Called Name It and Claim It, Putting the Prosperity Message in Perspective. And we know that the prosperity message for some people is fairly controversial. So we wanted to put into context why at this church this has been part of our heritage and to give you a biblical foundation for that. So we're going to review a little bit, and then we're going to link the prosperity message to what I just talked about when I opened up today. So let's review here. For the last several weeks, we've been providing an overview and biblical evaluation of the Word of Faith movement. We spent our time looking at the figure of Abraham, the most important biblical figure in the Word of Faith movement. We established that as believers in Christ, we are spiritual children of Abraham and therefore inherit his blessing. And we back that up in Galatians 3 and 14. It reads this way: so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. While we can claim the entire inheritance legally and spiritually, we possess only a portion of it practically, the remainder to be dispersed in the age to come. Where do we get this from? We looked at Ephesians chapter 1. We started in Ephesians 1 verse 3. We said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We see that right here. Every spiritual blessing is available to us in the heavenly places that we have inherited. But then we go down to later down in the chapter, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, and it reads this way: "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." That word guarantee basically means down payment. So we've not received the full inheritance. That is, we have not yet entered into the new heaven and the new earth, where there's no crying and there's no dying and there's no sickness and there's no disease. But we have inherited it. But in the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit, a down payment. The Holy Spirit is a down payment on our inheritance in the meantime. He is both a spiritual and material resource. He is both a spiritual and material resource. I'm not going to rehearse it all here. We went over it last week. You can look at those notes online, and also the video and the audio online. But essentially, we talked about how the Holy Spirit intervenes in the material world, healing, blessing. We saw the Spirit of the Lord when it came upon Samson. He had supernatural strength. This was before they came up with the Incredible Hulk. Supernatural strength. We saw in Exodus when the Spirit of the Lord came upon the artist and the construction workers, that the Holy Spirit helped them to build things and to create artistic works. The Holy Spirit comes upon us and quickens our mortal bodies. So there's all kinds of examples. Those spiritual blessings are not just spiritual, they become material. And this is how I want to enter into this next piece today. I'm not going to finish my notes today because of the nature of what I'm going to talk about to kind of help you with this. And I started off talking about the scripture says the Syrophoenician woman, the woman who was not Jewish but was able to receive from Jesus because she was willing to not let offense stop her from receiving her healing. And that framed the context for today. I have to talk about a sensitive subject. And most of you know me, at least at this point, that I don't have a problem speaking my mind. But that doesn't mean that I should not be aware and sensitive to people in the room. So that's still the case, but I have to speak truthfully about something. And so I think you've heard me speak about these things before, but even still that's the case, I want to let you know that on the front end, this could sting a little bit. You know, when you go to the doctor, or even your mom or your dad, you hurt yourself and you got to put the alcohol on, they first thing tell you, it's going to sting a little bit. Just for a little bit. But if you can get past the sting, like the Syrophoenician woman got past the sting, she was able to receive her healing. Yeah. So I'm going to say something special I don't normally say. I'm going to ask that you don't walk out. This is the kind of thing that could make someone want to walk out. Not because I want you to walk out, but because it's that kind of thing. This is not my first time speaking. I've spoken to many audiences and have dealt with these kinds of subjects before, and sometimes people want to walk out. And it's the kind of thing that I need time to explain if you leave before I finish, and it may take me a couple of Sundays to complete my thought, you might miss the healing. Same with if you left in the middle of a medical procedure because it was uncomfortable. I don't prefer it to be uncomfortable, but this is the procedure. Because let me tell you, the people are coming. And they're coming for their healing. And we've got to be ready. Amen. So I'm going to talk about the relationship between the prosperity message and race. I've got to talk about it. I'm going to explain to you why I have to talk about it. And, you know, some of us come from context where being blunt is offensive. Like, you don't do that. I work in a context where many people, this is probably not a fair description of them, but this is my experience of them. They're kind of passive aggressive. They won't kind of tell you they're thinking something. They'll just kind of, you know. Well, I'm more like, okay, so let's deal with it. Let's talk about it. But they're like, woo, a little too much, right? But this is how I operate. But let me tell you something. People who do not come out and say what they think don't get what they want. And you got to deal with the sting on the front end. But if you don't say it, you won't get it. You're not going to get the promotion. You're not going to get this. You're not going to get that. It's awkward, but I got to get it. So I got to tell you. And the awkwardness just lasts for a moment, and then you get what you want.
Good work.
But I'm not here to offend anybody. It's not my purpose. But because of the nature of what I'm talking about, it will potentially do that. And I'm just asking you to be patient. Part of this deals with, and I'm setting this up, again, I'm not going to finish all of it, I'm going to get through some of it, deals with the reality of this church specifically, that is, what are we? What are we precisely? Right? And that deals with the reality that this is a congregation that, while it has some diversity, is predominantly African American. And it is also a church that's in a community that's not predominantly African American. That is a practical reality that has to be discussed. If it isn't talked about, then the awkwardness will persist unspoken and people won't receive their healing. We want people to receive healing. Because here's the thing. When Jesus rings the dinner bell for healing, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, all this healing, it was just to tell them that the sign of the fact that the kingdom of God is here. I want you healed, but what I really want you to know is that the kingdom of God is here. Repent. Yeah. Some people won't hear that message first, but they are willing to be healed.
Wow.
They will do that. And in the process, they will encounter Jesus. But in order for that to happen, we have to talk about some things. Because we're about to do some things as a church that will increase our visibility. Some people literally don't know we're here, even though they drive past us because of the architecture of the building. Once we change some of that and people see us, who is going to walk through those doors? And to be honest with you, I don't fully know. Many of us commute in here, do not live in Whittier. And in the African American community, you know about that. We have a history of being in communities and people coming into our community, not building a relationship with us and just transactional. And we saw how that has gone. So part of it is, what does it mean to commute in here to a community you don't live in? But here's the other side of it. What does it mean if you're not African American to be a part of a black church? What does that mean? What's the model for that? To be honest with you, I don't know. I have colleagues, pastor colleagues, a couple of them I'm thinking about who they're African American. They successfully pastor multiracial churches. And one of them said to me, I don't know of a multiracial church that started off African American. Doesn't know of one. Okay, so what I'm trying to tell you is what we're about to do is different.
Yeah.
People are going to come here and they're going to say, I've never seen anything like this before. But to prepare for what God's going to do, we have to change our thinking and we have to talk about a few things. So on the one hand, I want this church to be responsive to the context that we're in. We live in a community that's not predominantly African-American, and there are people who attend here who are not African-American who are coming here to get their healing. And they should be comfortable expressing themselves culturally as much as we do. On the other hand, part of this is people who are not African-American becoming comfortable with black people. Not just being here, but how we talk, how we think, how we act, and what is important to us. This church can potentially be a gumbo, but the broth is going to be black. It's going to be black broth. It's going to have a black aftertaste. You can put whatever you want in it. Come on. You can make whatever kind of gumbo you want, but because of our history, that's part of the reality. And so I can't apologize for addressing matters that affect African Americans. It would be like this. It would be like, you know, you all know I'm a doctor. I'm a doctor of philosophy and literature. And at some point in my early life, I wanted to be a cardiologist, a medical doctor. Well, imagine that I did become a cardiologist. And imagine, for example, this is just imaginary, but if I had become a cardiologist because I had heart issues being younger, right? And that because of those issues, it inspired me to go into the medical field and take on cardiology. And imagine that if instead of working at Biola University, which is where I worked at a hospital where I was in the cardiology department and was incredibly good at what I did. And imagine, and instead of being a professor, I was a medical doctor, and I came here every Sunday, and 80% of the congregation had heart issues. But I never said anything about heart care. Could you imagine that? That would be cruel. You can imagine that I would be so passionate about cardiology that I would want to start a hospital. And that because I'm so passionate about cardiology, people would think that I only serve people with heart problems. They wouldn't know that we have a neurology department. We have dietitians. We treat anybody who comes to the hospital with excellent care. But because there are so many people with heart issues, oh, that's just the cardiology folks. No, we're a full-fledged hospital. And that's what we are. Most people are not used to coming to African American churches for those kinds of things. Let's be honest. Usually people want a black church experience. They want the song and the hooping and the hollering so that they can have had the experience. They want to know what it's like. Most people wouldn't think, no, I'm going to that church to hear the wisdom of Socrates and Aristotle. I'm going to that church because I'm going to learn entrepreneurship. I'm going to this church because of because of those kinds of things. They don't think that, but what I'm saying, this is what this church is going to be. So we're going to be different. And they're going to say, I know you're black, but I got to come get this. And they're not used to interact. Most people come to black communities for three reasons, if they're not black. Entertainment, charity, and exoticism. In other words, there's an alternative self they want to live out through black people. They usually don't come for the reasons I mentioned before, but that's going to be the reason. And I don't know who's going to come through those doors, whether they're going to commute in, whether they're going to live here, whether they're going to fly in here. I don't know. But the doors are going to be open and we have to be ready and we've got to talk about it. Let's continue. Putting the prosperity message in perspective certainly has to do with understanding its biblical foundations. However, it also has to do with the place the doctrine has in this ministry, both theologically and culturally. Specifically, we're going to look at the implications of this doctrine on a congregation that is predominantly African American, but as I mentioned before, this is not in the notes, but it has some diversity. And here's my honest observation. You know, I'm the preacher. I get to see people. I see people, and you come every week, and you hover. And you're wondering. You're asking questions. You're like, I like what I see, but the cultural fit, is it, I don't know. And guess what? It's the same questions black people have when they go to white churches. Yeah. I like the resources, but culturally it ain't feeding me. And they have to try to make a choice. And there are people coming here and it's not your culture, but you like the spiritual resources being offered and you're trying to figure it out. I understand that. Everybody wants to be in a community where people are resonating with them culturally. Even white people want that. They can't say that. They can't say it out loud. But sometimes white people just want to hang around white people, not because they're prejudiced, it's because they want to be around folks who understand how they think. You want to be around people who understand how you think. Now, some people are racist when they do that. But that's not necessarily the case or always the case. And I'm not just talking about white people. There's Latinos, there's Asians, there's people from various backgrounds. There's even people who are of African descent here, but they're not African American. That's also a different experience. Like the prosperity doctrine itself, the subject of race is controversial. And the mere mention of the subject can put people on edge, especially within the context of a political environment that is already very charged. Why are you putting oil on this fire? You might be asking. You might ask, why bring this up? Isn't this subject divisive? Aren't we all one in Christ Jesus? Why do racial identities matter? You've already been invited to be patient as we contextualize the word of faith doctrine. I'm continuing to call upon that patience as we link the prosperity message to the African American context. Frankly, the demographics of this church affects how I preach. And it would be irresponsible as a pastor not to do that. The racial context affects the way the Spirit moves here. And understanding this will help you receive what God sent you here to receive. So as I'm talking today, I will use some terminology. And one of them can be offensive. But it's not the word you think would be offensive. It's the word white. And what I've found, not for every white person, but for a number of them, when you say white people, for some of them, it can be offensive. And I work at Biola University, predominantly white. I work in a mentorship program. Most of my mentees are white. I talk to them. That doesn't mean I know everything about white people, but I do know something. I do know something. Do you know why? Because I'm embedded in the white community. When you are embedded in a community, you don't know everything, but you do know something. And what I found is that some people are really sincere about this. What they'll say, I was raised in an environment where it is rude to talk about race. You don't talk about that. You just say we're colorblind and we don't talk about that. We just treat everybody as people. God loves us. When you bring it up, when other people bring it up, they're being racist. And they're sincere about that. That's not the case for most people of color. They may not say it out loud, but they're thinking about it. They're strategizing about it. Because what happens is, for most white people, again, they don't come to communities of color except for entertainment or for charity or for exoticism. But people of color go to white communities and make adjustments. And so white people experience their lives as normal because so many people are adjusting to them. It rarely goes the other way because most white people don't have an incentive to come to a black community for another reason. And to be honest with you, most people of color wouldn't go to white communities if they weren't getting resources over there. They're not going because they're curious. Or I wonder what white people eat. I wonder what they sing on Sunday. They're not curious because they see it on television and they go to the bank and the places where they live in. They're exposed to white culture all the time. They are not curious. They're not taking white people out to coffee saying, what does it mean to be white? What is that like? They don't do that. It's the other direction. I get asked for coffee all the time. What is it like to be black? They may not say the words, but they're asking, they're curious. And I always tell them, look, go find you a black church. Spend 5 years there, get ingratiated to the community, and then let's have a conversation. Some of those questions you're not gonna have anymore. You're gonna get more information than you asked for. But you'll learn far more from that than taking me to coffee. If you are non-African American and you've come here more than once, you are doing something most people don't do. We're always coming to your house, but when you come to our house and you come back, see, just coming one time, that's a visit. You're just trying to get the experience. But when you show up again, as I said, first service, our kids may say, hey, mommy, who's that white lady over there? That ain't no white lady, that's Becky. What? You're not white to us anymore because we have a relationship with you. You know what's hovering over the law enforcement community and the black community? No relationship. Ain't no relationship. The only time we interact with each other is during a conflict. What if we as a community made the first move and had a first responders appreciation day? We'll make the first move. You come here. You come here. We've got issues, but there's some good things you do too. We're going to recognize you. So that the next time conflict happens, there's been a relationship that's been built over time. Stephen Covey wrote a book. It's called The Speed of Trust. You can't do anything faster than the speed of trust. So we're going to learn to trust each other. And guess what? If you're white, we're going to let you speak your mind too. This is going to be a church where nobody has to apologize for who they are. But we're going to be respectful and biblical. We're going to let people express their opinions. But we're not going to shut people down. Keep moving here. All right, so let me give some more biblical context for this. The other side of Paul and Nehemiah. Most of us know Paul as an apostle who stepped outside his comfort zone culturally to preach the gospel. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. It reads this way, For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So you see the pattern here. He's going to every different group, and whatever adjustments he needs to make to respond to that group, he will. He says, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So this is Paul's ministry. He is a cross-cultural apostle. He goes to all the nations of the world, and he preaches the gospel, and he makes the adjustment. Galatians 2, 7 through 8, we see that Peter was called to the Jews, but Paul was called to the Gentiles. It says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, and we're catching Paul mid-sentence here, so the grammar's a little interesting here, but he says, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, so Paul to the uncircumcised, that is the non-Jew, Peter to the circumcised, that is the Jew, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Paul preached to non-Jews. He had a cross-cultural ministry. We know that about him. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. But there's another side of Paul. There is also another side of Paul who longed for the redemption of the people from his own race. He says it. He articulates it. In other words, what we're going to see is it's not wrong to have a soft spot for people of your own racial heritage, particularly when you know they have not encountered the fullness of Christ. And Paul is going around preaching, and all these Gentiles are coming to Jesus, but what about his own people? Let's read it, Romans 9, 1 through 5. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What is he saying? He's saying, I feel so bad. I have unceasing anguish that if I could, I would become cursed so that my people could know Jesus. It bothered him as he was doing ministry. And let me tell you something. I teach at Biola University. Most of the people I work with and help, they are not African American. And I love my students. I love working with them. I love working with young adults. And at the same time, I'm saying, why can't some of these same resources, why aren't African Americans benefiting from some of these resources that I give to white students? It bothers me. It bothers me. Just like for Paul, things bothered him. It didn't stop him from doing ministry. He didn't diminish the quality of his ministry to people who weren't Jewish. He kept doing that, but he had a heart for his own people. He said, there's some things that aren't right. Why do they know Jesus, but then my own people don't have the same wonderful things that I'm giving to everybody else? He says, they are Israelites, verse 4, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. What he's saying is, look, you guys are biological Jews. You were built for Jesus. How is it you're not benefiting from Jesus? That's the problem. Same problem I have with the entertainment industry. All of the musical things that have been adapted from black creativity. And for the most part, the black community does not benefit from that financially. It's a problem, and you created it. We can end this reparations talk right now. You take every musical thing that had its origin in black creativity, and you charge 2 cents, a dollar for each purchase. You put it in an interest-bearing account. Never spend the principal, only spend the interest. And have that account be stable for at least 500 years. And you use that money to build infrastructure in communities that have been excluded from their own, from the benefits of their own labor. Let's look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah faithfully served a foreign government, but his heart broke for his own people. Nehemiah 1:1-4. Nehemiah, the Jews are in exile, but his own community in Jerusalem, he's getting a progress report on what's going on there. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalai, now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Verse 3, so he was asking, how are my people doing? I'm here in the, I'm here working for this other government. I'm in high office. I've got some privilege here, but I'm thinking about my people. I'm over here, but I'm thinking about my people. And he said, verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, how is Nehemiah supposed to feel right now? Go to Nehemiah 2, 1 through 3. It says, so we see what happens. So Nehemiah is a cupbearer, and he hears this news that his city, that his folks, they're having a hard time. Shame, destruction, fire. And then it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. That's key there. So in other words, what that is saying is that Nehemiah had always been the consummate professional. Go to work, issues happen, but he never shares that with the king. Every time he goes for the king, he's happy, he's smiling, whatever he's going through, I will only show you professionalism. There are people of color who go through that at work every day, dealing with microaggressions, but they pick their battles. I'm gonna be a professional, and I'm just gonna work it out. I'm gonna pick my spots. I'm gonna fix my face. You know, Frederick Douglass, you never see him ever looking happy in his pictures. You know why? Because he refused to smile in his pictures. Because he did not want to perpetuate the stereotype of the happy slave that would suggest that slaves are happy in slavery. They were not. But if he took a happy picture, it would make people think that. So it was his protest. But most people don't have the luxury of Frederick Douglass because he escaped from slavery. When you're in slavery, you got to smile for the master. The slave master gets nervous when the slave looks unhappy. And Nehemiah is in a foreign kingdom, and he never looks sad. But verse 2, it says, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of the heart. This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. People of color go through that. They're afraid of sharing what they actually think. So they fix their face. And verse 3 said, I said to the king, let the king live forever. He was still being professional. He was still honoring the king. He was still doing his job. He was doing his best, but he couldn't change his face. He says, so he has to, you know, the sandwich approach, you got to give a compliment and then you got to give the dig. He says, why should not my face be sad? Come on. When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Somehow I think that the king knew it was going on too. He knows his people aren't doing well and you want him to be happy? You want him to not talk about it? Get over it? Not this one. And if you read the story of Nehemiah, the king was happy to help Nehemiah rebuild the city. But my point is, yes, God's gospel is for everybody. And there are times we have to be very specific. Because if we don't get specific, you don't respond to people's needs. If it's all general, listen, there's things that you cannot go to a general practitioner for. You've got to go to a specialist. You got to go to a neurologist. And in some cases, that's all they do. They don't treat cardiology. They don't deal with elbows. They just deal with the brain. That's the one you want doing the surgery. And if you're not specific, your needs won't be met. And what happens, especially, I shouldn't say especially, I would just say at least for African Americans, the multicultural language, what it says is, black people, tone it down. It's for everybody. Tone it down. Don't be too black. Don't talk too much about what you need. As if the trauma of slavery and Jim Crow didn't happen. We have to talk about it. So what happens in the 21st century now? Well, we're going to look as a point of reference how the Levitical law asks Jewish people to deal with non-Jews. Go to Leviticus 19, 33 through 34. Jewish law welcomed non-Jews. It says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So what happens in a church that's predominantly African-American, but is also welcoming people who are not African-American? Remember where you came from. Remember how you were treated when your ancestors came to this country. Remember that if you look at the service industry today, it used to be your ancestors who were the nannies and the maids and the service workers. Do you remember that? Put that in your mind when people who are not African American come here who are looking for people to welcome them. We're not going to apologize for dealing with black issues, but we're also going to welcome people who have issues of their own that they want addressed. It's no secret. The Latino community is on the move. And when more members of the Latino community join our church, we've got to be attentive to their issues. Matters of immigration and documentation, families in Mexico and other countries. As those things are relevant to people in our church, we've got to be attentive. You shouldn't have to apologize for dealing with those issues. And anyone else who comes here. What we're saying is, and I'm going to go back to this, so listen to me here. Jewish people were asked to respond to non-Jews with equality and empathy. But guess what? They were also never asked to tone down their Jewishness in the process. I don't have time to get into it today. We'll get into it next week, but people have to be comfortable with black people. How we think, how we talk, how we act, how we sing. We're not too loud. You're too quiet. Who gets to decide that? Who gets to decide that? It's just cultural differences. That's all it is. But we're not too loud. This is just normal talking. But it's okay if you think we're too loud because we think you don't talk enough. We think you're not direct enough. We don't like passive aggressive. That's how you roll. That's okay. We're direct. We're going to tell you what we think if you ask us. Don't ask me if you don't want to know. Okay, we're almost done here. We're going to end with Ruth, and this will be our last. I know I have a lot of notes, but we're going to end with Ruth. And this is especially, again, to my brothers and sisters who are not African American. I want to talk to you directly. Ruth had the courage to follow an almost unexplainable draw to a people that were not her own. This is different. We have members of this church who are not African American. You've been part of our church for a long time. Let me tell you something. We appreciate you. We see you. We may not say it all the time, but we see you because everybody doesn't do that. There are people who visit, they're not coming back. That is not always because of racism. But sometimes it is because they don't want to deal with us. And if you've been here long enough, You've been here long enough for somebody to look at you wrong, say something wrong, offend you, say something prejudiced or racist, and you still here? Oh, we see you. Hey, when we go in, you going in. When we get a bank, you get a bank. When we get blessed, you get blessed. Why? Relationship. Relationship. That's all it is. It's relationship. You come to our house and eat our food, and you come back again. Oh. Everybody doesn't do that. They make us come to their house, and we got to eat their food. That's the only terms that they'll accept. But let me get into Ruth, and we can finish this up here. Ruth 1, 8 through 9, it says, but Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Naomi was Jewish and her husband died and her daughters-in-law, their husbands died, and she was talking to her daughters-in-law and she said, look, go back to your own people. My husband's dead, your husband's dead, I have nothing to offer you, I'm poor, I'm destitute, go back to your own people, you'll do better off. She says, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. You've been a blessing to me, and I wish I could help you, but I can't help you anymore. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Ruth 1, 15 through 18, and it says, and she said, see, this is Naomi talking, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So your sister-in-law left. Why don't you go ahead, Ruth? And some of you here, you're non-African-American. You're coming to this black church. You got friends and family. I'm sure some of you are saying, why are you going to that black church? Why are you going to the black church? I mean, what's up? What's up? Amen. Amen. That's how you should respond. And people will be in your ear. The same way if black people went to a Mexican church, they'd be like, man, do you speak Spanish? You got Spanish, you got Mexican stepkids, you dating somebody, man, why are you going over there? Black people would do the same thing. Come on now. But listen, I'm gonna use this example. I used it last service. I got a friend of mine, African-American. He was talking to me about his barber. And he said at his church, you know, he was walking around with his do-rag. Y'all know what do-rag is? It's that scarf African-American men wear on their head to protect and create the waves in their hair. And so there was a man named Carlos at his church, and he said, oh, man, you trying to get your waves tight? Oh, come to my barbershop. I'll hook you up. And then my friend looked at him like he had never been to a barber who was not African-American. He's like, basically, can you do black hair? I mean, you people talking, you know, yeah, but can you do it? I learned that lesson when I was at UCLA and I lived in Westwood and I didn't have time to go home and trying to get a haircut in Westwood. That white brother said, yeah, I can do your hair, you know, yeah. I did. He quoted the name of a basketball player at UCLA. He bald. Yeah, he didn't do it right. So we suspicious for good reason. Can you do black hair? And so he went to see Carlos. This was his name, Carlos. He went to Carlos in trepidation because there was no brothers over there, just him. And then he looked in the mirror, he said, but Carlos hooked it up though. Carlos hooked it up. And that may be some of you. You come into this black church, but we hooked it up though. God hooked it up. If you can get over that, just like the Syrophoenician woman got over her offense, she could receive her healing and you can receive yours. Say it's tight, but it's right. Yeah. All right, we're gonna finish this up here. But Ruth said, verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Yeah. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. Yeah. Black people, we cool. We got some knuckleheads, but if we see you, you want to roll with us? You want to roll with us? Come on. Come on. Get in the back seat. Come on. Come on, shotgun. Come on, let's go. That's how we are. when we have a relationship with you. We got knuckleheads, you got knuckleheads. We know there are knuckleheads out there. Everybody's not a knucklehead. Let's continue. Ruth found God's blessing and redemption because she was open to following God's leading into a culture that was not her own. Ruth 2, 10 through 13. So Ruth doesn't have a husband in this culture. If you're a woman without a husband, you're in bad shape. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, and she's talking to Boaz. This is the Jewish relative of Naomi, and he's checking her out. And she's looking down. She says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? There's not African Americans here, but we see you. We're taking notice of you. Because we want the blessing of God on your life. And we want you to receive the blessing no less than we receive the blessing. Yeah. It may be in the wrapping paper of black culture, but open the box. Right. Open that box and see what's in there. It says, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. As I told you, when that relationship is built up and you're just not coming for a drive-by visit and you just start trying to be exploitive and having a colonizer's mentality. You know what a colonizer mentality is? Is to come to this church, don't know anybody, you counting heads and counting dollars, seeing how you can make a profit. Don't know anybody. Haven't built a relationship. But Boaz is looking at her and says, I saw how you treated your mother-in-law. That told me a lot. I already know you. I see that. I saw how you treated my mama. I saw how you treated my daughter. I saw how you treated my son. You real. Authenticity comes across. Doesn't matter what race you are. It says, the Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Verse 13, then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, and for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Ruth 4:13, and look what happens. They get married. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And finally, in Ruth 4:17, this is the clincher here. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king, the psalmist. And David was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So by willing to find and follow God to a different culture to find her blessing, she got linked to the lineage of Jesus Christ. And that's our goal for this church, that whatever your racial background, that you come here and find Jesus. Yeah, most of the people who attend there are African American, but when I got there, I saw Jesus. When I got there, I saw healing. When I got there, I saw Jesus delivering me. That is our end game. Jesus is ringing the dinner bell. Who wants to be healed? When we can get over the offense, it stings a little bit, but when you get past it, we can find Jesus. I don't have a normal way to close a service like this. There just isn't. But what I do want to tell you is that Jesus wants to heal. I think some of that anointing is here right now. So this is what I'd like to do. If we can have the ushers ready, because I want to invite people up who want to be healed. Jesus is here. That's been our prayer for the last few days. Jesus. Bishop, you want to help me lay hands on the sick? This will be our altar call today. If you have physical ailments in your body, you just have to have the faith to be healed. It's not our hands that have the power, although the anointing may be in our hands. It's your faith that activates the anointing. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time. We're going to touch you with our hand. And when we touch you, I want you to believe. Because it's the belief that unlocks the anointing. Not our hands. Not how many years I've been preaching. Not how much I know about the Bible. Amen. So just come up.